So if you'd like to just follow today's passage, I'm going to read from Luke 19, 28. And we're talking here about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as they'd been told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When they came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. These days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' And then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words." I'm going to invite Harold to come and share with us. And there is a question and answer session at the end. So I'm sure the mobile number will be up shortly if you have that, if you want to text it. Thank you.
Well, I wonder what it would be like if the Queen came to Reading. I'm sure there would be plenty of preparation. Maybe years in advance there would be talk about what are we going to do? Where is she going to go? And then there would be the people lining the streets to welcome. And what we're looking at today is Jesus entering Jerusalem. And we're going to explore what happened as he went into the city. We need to see that Jesus had been heading for Jerusalem. If you look in Luke 9:51, he's been up in Galilee, and so chapter 4 to chapter 9 is all about the work he was doing in Galilee. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." So from that verse, from the end of chapter 9 through to chapter 19, he's on the journey to Jerusalem. He has set his face. That's where he's going. That's where the climax is of all his work. Now, if you go just a few verses before that, in chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, Jesus is on the mountain, and suddenly he's transformed. And there were two people, two Old Testament people, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. So they're talking about his death. They're talking about him going to Jerusalem to die and bring about the great Exodus. Moses was the person who led the people out of Israel in the Exodus. Now here he's talking with Jesus about the great Exodus that Jesus is about to produce, the great day of salvation that he would bring about through his death. So Jesus has been determined to go to Jerusalem. That's what a large part of Luke is about. From chapter 9 to chapter 19, he's on the journey to Jerusalem. Then the expectation begins to grow among the people the closer he gets to Jerusalem. And so in chapter 19, verse 11, we read, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." So here's the crowd who's been following Jesus, who've been stirred by his miracles and his teaching, and they're feeling, at last, we're going to see the Messiah going into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. And so they're getting all excited. And Jesus tells a parable. And it's the parable of a nobleman who goes on a journey to be proclaimed as king. Now what Jesus does is he takes some historical events that happened some years before. Because Herod the Great, in B.C. 40, he went to Rome, and he was declared the king by the emperor in Rome. And his son, in B.C. 4, he was the same. He went to Rome and was declared to be the emperor. So Jesus is picking up these historical events and saying, the kingdom of God isn't going to appear yet in all its fullness. It's here, but it's not yet in its fullness. And so he's telling the people through this parable, don't expect that the full display of God's kingdom will come about straight away. The king is going to come back one day, then it will be displayed. But he says, in the meantime, as you wait, make sure you use your gifts. And so the parable that he tells just before he goes into Jerusalem is to help people be faithful in what God has given you to do. So this is a key moment in the unfolding of God's great plan. As Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, all the plans of God are going to be fulfilled in him, bringing about salvation. And so two key questions are questions that we need to think about. First of all, what sort of king is this who's about to enter Jerusalem? What sort of king is it? And secondly, how will he be welcomed? Will people receive him openly and recognize who he is? Or will they reject him? Well, let's look at the sort of king he is. He is the servant king. He comes humbly. And we read the story of how he tells his disciples to go and fetch a colt, the colt of a donkey, and bring it to him. And he's going to enter Jerusalem riding on a young donkey. Now, that's not how a king enters a city. A king enters on a horse in pomp and ceremony. Jesus enters on a donkey because he is the servant king. So he comes humbly. And this reminds us of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Prophecy in the Old Testament of that the Prince of Peace would come into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He's going to establish a rule to all the ends of the earth. But he comes humbly. There's no great pomp and ceremony. He is the servant king. And we know that he comes to die. His conquering is going to be very different from the usual way that a king conquers, because he has come to conquer the enemies of sin and death and Satan. And he does that through the cross. So he is the servant king. Is he welcomed? Well, we want to see that there are different responses to Jesus. And it seems as if there were probably three groups of people in the story here. The first group is the disciples from Galilee. Probably many of them had been coming with Jesus as he goes from Galilee towards Jerusalem. And as they come near to Jerusalem, they are getting more and more excited. Look at verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. When you read Luke 4 to chapter 9, there are lots of miracles there that he did in Galilee. And these people had seen those miracles. They had seen Jesus driving out evil spirits, healing people, even raising people from the dead, so that he raises the widow's son in the village of Nain. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. They had seen these miracles, and their minds and hearts were stirred. This must be the Messiah. And now he's coming to establish his kingdom. Now we're going to see the display of God's kingdom, God ruling. And they had no doubt. The time had come. Also, they saw the fulfillment of prophecy. And so in verse 38, they begin to sing, to chant, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They believe this is the fulfillment. This is what we've been waiting for. And so they take Psalm 118. And probably they would have sung that psalm many times as they came from Galilee towards Jerusalem. So they knew the psalm very well. It would be one of the psalms that they would have sung as they were pilgrims coming towards Jerusalem. Just look at Psalm 118, verse 15. "Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done many mighty things." And then in verse 25 to 27, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." They had sung it many times, and now they feel this is the fulfillment of this psalm. Now we're going to see the Messiah establish his rule. And so they roll out the red carpet. They put their clothes on the ground to welcome the king coming into Jerusalem. I think a second group of people would have been the crowd in Jerusalem, because it was near the Passover time, and there would have been hundreds, probably thousands of people who would have come from all parts of the Roman Empire, who would have come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And you have these enthusiastic Galilean disciples praising God, and it becomes infectious, and they were probably caught up in their praise of God. In a few days' time, they would be stirred up by the high priests and Pharisees to shout, "Crucify him." You see, it's very easy for a crowd to be stirred in different ways. One minute, they're shouting, "He's wonderful. Let's keep him as our manager of the football team. He's the one we've been looking for." And then a few months later, "Do away with him. Let's get rid of him. We don't need him anymore." Crowds are very fickle. And I think the crowd in Jerusalem would have been like that. One minute, they're stirred by these disciples who are praising God for the Messiah coming. And a few days later, crucify him. And then, of course, you have the religious leaders. And you would have thought that they would be the ones who would recognize the Messiah. They were students of the Old Testament. They had been wanting the Messiah to come, but they've seen him as a threat. They have their own agenda. And the praise of the crowd unsettles them. As they hear them, the crowd praising Jesus, they just feel unsettled. And so in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop them." Because they just feel unsettled. I think possibly they were determined that Jesus was not the Messiah, but they would have had maybe doubts in their mind, "Is he?" Because maybe some of them had seen the miracles. And so they're just unsettled in their thinking. And they say to Jesus, no, tell them to stop. It's not right. And Jesus says to them, "Well, even if I tell them to stop, the stones will cry out." Creation itself recognizes where human beings don't recognize the King of creation. And then the cleansing of the temple confronts them. And we read of Jesus going into the temple and he cleanses the temple. You see, what should have been a service to the people had become business. People needed sacrifices, and so they needed to come and buy the animals. They needed to offer special temple coins as the offering, and so there needed to be money changers to change their coins into coins that they could offer in the temple. But it had become a business. People were taking advantage of the needs of others. And also, it seems as if where they were doing the business was in the court of the Gentiles. The only place where the Gentiles could come and pray to God. They were only allowed to go to a certain place. Jewish people could go a bit further, and then the priests could go a bit further beyond that. The Gentiles could come as far as a wall. And there is where the money changers were and the sacrifices were. And it would have been noisy. And so how could a Gentile come in and pray and meditate? And so Jesus says, this was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. But you've turned it into a den of robbers. And so he cleanses it. And the religious leaders are confronted by Jesus. He not only unsettles them, he confronts them. And Jesus is someone who unsettles us and confronts us. And Phil, very movingly, shared with us the story of unsettling of Jesus. She knew that she had to forgive, but she wasn't ready to do it. And Jesus unsettles us. He comes and he says, "This is how I want you to live." And he unsettles us in our lives, and we need to make changes if we're going to follow him. But he also confronts us, and he says, "No, that's wrong, what you're doing. You need to stop. You need to turn around." And so Jesus unsettles us and confronts us, and the religious leaders refuse to welcome Jesus. But also Jesus, we see, is the weeping king. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, we see him weeping. Just look at verse 41 to 44. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Jesus, as he approaches the city, he sees how the city is going to be destroyed. Judgment is going to come on the city. And in AD 70, the Roman general Titus surrounded the city, breached the walls, destroyed everyone in the city, and destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left. God's judgment came on them. And as Jesus looks forward to that day, he weeps. And he says, "The day of opportunity is here." Verse 42. "The day of opportunity, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." Here is the king coming in, the Prince of Peace. Here is the day of opportunity. You can respond to him, God's king, and there will be no need for judgment. But because you reject him, you reject what God has done, wants to do through him, you will experience his judgment. And so he says, judgment is certain. We cannot rebel against God and expect him just to turn a blind eye. We cannot expect to reject God's king and just carry on as normal. Judgment is certain if we reject Jesus. But judgment comes from a loving God. This is not the judgment of a cold, stern heart. The judge, as he looks at the city that is getting ripe for judgment, he weeps. You know, as Christians, it's very easy for us to talk about judgment. But we can never do so in a cold way. Jesus here weeps over the city. And so Peter reminds us, God doesn't desire the perishing of anyone, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. The day of opportunity is there. He doesn't want to judge people. He doesn't want to cast them into hell. That is not his longing. That's why Jesus came. And judgment is God's strange work. His usual work is to give grace and mercy and to shower his love. His strange work is the work of judgment. If you refuse that, you can only blame yourself. The opportunity is there. Well, let's finish with two vital questions. And I think these questions are the most important questions that any human being can answer. First of all, who is Jesus? And it's important that we see that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He comes peacefully and humbly. He comes to bring peace with God. He comes to establish peace on earth. And when he returns, he will establish peace on earth. He is the servant king who sees our need and who comes to die for us. He comes humbly riding into Jerusalem to go to his death. He is the judge, but he is the weeping judge. Have you welcomed Jesus? Is he your Savior? You've welcomed him into your life. Thank you for dying for me. And you've put your trust in him. Is he your Lord? Here's my life. I want to live under your control. And I think that's both an initial welcome, but I think it's an ongoing welcome. Because I think as Christians, we need all the time to be growing in our understanding of Jesus as our Savior and Jesus as our Lord. And as we keep on walking with Jesus, we recognize, no, I haven't surrendered this part. And so it's both an initial welcome of Jesus, but it's also an ongoing welcome.
Okay, so an opportunity for any questions that anybody might have. Any questions from the floor? I have two people.
Right.
I think one building on what Phil shared with us, question would be, do I really have to forgive everybody in my life? Do I really have to forgive everybody?
Well, I think the Lord's Prayer tells us that forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And I don't think it has qualifications there. I don't think it says forgive some of those. And I think there is a process that you go through very often, that to forgive some people is very, very difficult. But I think the challenge is still there.
Okay, thank you. And actually a question that we had last week, but we weren't able to air it at the time. Do I really have to consult God about every single decision in my day-to-day life in order to be living in his will and doing what he wants? Do I really have to consult God about every single decision in my life?
Well, I got up this morning and I put this shirt on, and I didn't pray over it. I didn't say whether, Lord, do you want me to wear this shirt or should I wear this shirt? So I think, you know, we need to use our minds. God has given us minds with which to think. And there are many, many things that we just get on and do it. Use the minds that God has given to us. But I think we can, as we begin the day, say, Lord, help me through this day with the many decisions that I have to make, some of them big, some of them small. Please help me, give me the wisdom I need for all these decisions. So in that sense, we're asking God to guide us. But I don't think God is really interested whether I'm wearing a blue shirt or a yellow shirt or and many things like that. And I sometimes feel, you know, If I drive into a town and I need to get parking, and I don't think God is really interested in whether I get parking here or where I get parking there. Now, it might be that there's something urgent. I really need to get parking straight away because it's something urgent. And yes, I think God could then arrange for a parking place. But if it takes me a few more minutes to find parking, I don't think really that's something that God is particularly concerned about.
Okay, any more questions? Great, okay. We'll move on. Fine choice of shirt.